Luke 7. So if you have your Bibles with you or your device, if you can look for Luke chapter 7, we're going to be turning to verses 36 through 50. Do you guys remember those old questions, like when you were going to enter into, when you're doing an interview for a job or maybe for a college? They always ask you, hey, so let's imagine that you have this dinner and you get to invite three people. Who are you going to invite? Do you remember that question? No? They don't ask that question anymore? Okay, well, maybe it's an old question. So have you thought of who you would invite? Some people say Jesus, Paul, Abraham Lincoln, I don't know. I always thought with that question they should ask another question, which is, at your nice little dinner party, who would you not invite? That would kind of reveal a little bit what was going on in your heart, right? And kind of, what's a little bit of your history, right? So try and answer that question in your mind right now. If you're going to have a nice little dinner party with the people that you value the most, past, present, and future, who would you not invite? You've got that person in your mind? Yeah? I'm probably not supposed to ask that question as a pastor, right? And now imagine that that person does show up at your dinner party. What's going to happen in your heart? What's going to happen with your guests? What's going to happen with your dynamic? This morning, we're reading a passage. A Pharisee is throwing a party with all the right people, with all the elites, with all the smart people, with all the theologically attuned people, with all the holy guys. And a person shows up at that party who's the person they would never have wanted to invite. And her presence there shakes everybody up. Her presence reveals where everyone's hearts really are. And I think that's what happens a lot. Maybe it's a person or maybe it's circumstances, but when we get squeezed, we see what's really going on inside of us. And so as we read this passage, I want you to be thinking, okay, who do I identify with at this really scandalous, uncomfortable dinner party? And what comes out of my heart? Who do I identify with? Who do I identify with in terms of their reaction to this uncomfortable moment? Are you ready? Okay, so let's jump into Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50. It says the following. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. This is Jesus, of course. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Our words last a few minutes, a few days, a few years, but the words of God, they last forever. So let's take a moment and pray that the Lord will open our hearts and minds to hear what it is that he wishes to say. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to be with your people, in your presence, worshiping your name. We pray now that you would give us hearts and minds that are open to what you'd wish to say to us, that we can hear the way that you're pointing us to Jesus and the way that a relationship with him would transform everything in our lives. And we pray this in the name of Christ himself. Amen. Okay, so as you were listening to that story, were you trying to identify with someone? Yes, I hope so. Anybody identify with the Pharisees? No, you're not going to let on? Okay, we'll hope we'll get there. Somebody identify with the sinful woman coming from the red light district? Okay, I hope some of you identified there. And then also there's the heart of Jesus himself that's revealed, right? And I hope that some of you also identified there. Because today what we're going to do is instead of having points, we're going to have people. And we're going to talk about each one of the people in this story. And then we're going to see what we learn from them about the gospel. So let's jump into the first person. Who's the first person? It's the Pharisee. But before that, let's set the scene. Jesus has been asked to eat at one of the Pharisees' house. And the Pharisees, of course, are spiritual elites. They know their Bible backwards and forwards. They're tithing everything they possibly can. They're people that you would look up to and be impressed by because they are religiously faithful, at least externally, people. And it's the time when Jesus is pretty popular. And the Pharisees are thinking, okay, who is this guy, right? We want to kind of pin him down and understand what his identity is. So they invite the popular rabbi, Jesus, to eat with them, and they're having this dinner party. Now, at this point in history, they don't have Netflix. They don't have, I don't know, what's the theater here? Is it Cinemax? Cinemax? No, I think that's a TV channel, right? Anyway, they don't have AMC, right? For us, it's Cine Colombia, Colombian theater. They've not yet learned that they have to relate to the world through a screen, right? And so what people would do to be entertained is that they would sometimes, when people threw a dinner party, they would go to the dinner party and watch the famous people eat and try and get a little bit of their conversation overhear what the important people were talking about. And so probably in this scenario, you've got the Pharisee, you've got Jesus, you've got sort of his entourage of important people at this table, and they're reclining at the table, so they're leaning on their left elbow and they're eating with their right. And then there's this crowd of people that are around looking at the different courses they're having, trying to see what's going on with the cool kids, right? But everyone knows that in that space between where the people that should be there and where the spectators are, there's this giant gulf. There's an invisible line, and you don't cross that line, right? And so that's the scene, and into that context is this woman that crosses the line. She is the scandalous person that has no regard for social mores, and she goes right to Jesus and starts to do these incredibly intimate things to him. So that's the context. So let's look at the Pharisee. What do we learn about him? Well, the first thing we see as he watches this display of the woman's affection for Jesus, he says to himself in verse 39, he says what? If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And what does Jesus say? It says Jesus answering what? What he said out loud? No, answering his thoughts, right? This would be a terrible, you would not want Jesus as your dinner guest because he's listening to what you're thinking, right? And he's responding to that. He says, Jesus answers his thoughts and says, Simon, I have something to say to you. So the Pharisee, the first thing you see about the Pharisee is that he's not really that great of a judge of others. He thinks that Jesus is not a prophet. In fact, he's sitting on judgment of Jesus. He says, Jesus would know, right, that he shouldn't let this woman touch him. He would know what kind of woman this is and that she can contaminate him and pervert his exalted status just by touching him, right? But Jesus is a prophet, and so he answers Simon's own thoughts, right? And then he also, not only does he misjudge Jesus, he misjudges the woman, right? Because he says she is a sinner. She is a person that is dirty. She is contaminated. She should be far away. And yet, what is Jesus going to say later on in the passage? He's going to say, hey, Simon, guess what? You should be doing what this woman does. You, Simon, are not spiritually mature, and she is. So he misjudges the woman. Later on, Jesus is going to be saying, she, in fact, is the model of a good, of a true, of a right response and repentance and faith to who I am. So he misjudges other people. He misjudges Jesus. He misjudges the woman. But he also misjudges himself, right? What does he say to the Pharisee? He says there's a certain moneylender who has two debtors. How much does the first person owe? 500, right? 500 denarii. You're like, denarii, what's that? Ah, I'm not a foreign missionary. I don't know how to do all these conversions. But denarii, right? That's a day's labor, we could say. So this person owes 500 days of labor. So a year and three quarters. Not good at math. But I can do conversions. And the other owes 50 days of labor. So one person has a debt that is 10 times the debt of the other person. And when they can't pay, the debt of both is canceled. Which will love him more is the question of Jesus. Now, when we hear that, or when the Pharisee was hearing that, what would he have heard? Who would he have identified with? Got the woman. She is clearly 500, maybe 5,000, Jesus. I mean, she's pretty terrible. She's got an amazingly big debt. She's the big sinner here, right? And then he thinks, me, well, you know, 50 days. Okay, well, it's kind of, maybe it's a little, it's not a big deal. I just need 50 days. I can work that off. No big deal, right? So the Pharisee probably hears there's the big sinner and then there's the little sinner. But what's the point that Jesus is making? What do they have in common? Neither one can pay, right? They're both actually lost causes. They both cannot get out of debt unless someone forgives their debts. So the Pharisee misjudges Jesus. He misjudges the woman. He misjudges himself. He thinks, I have a lesser debt than this woman. Maybe. But what he misses is that he has an unpayable debt, that he cannot put back what he has broken, that he cannot love God for the ways to cover or to repay all the ways that he's hated God by loving his own independence, his own intellect, his own upward mobility, his own respect. So he can't even see himself correctly. What about us? What do you guys think? Can you identify with the Pharisee? Have you been blind to other people? Have you said, okay, here's, you know, I'm kind of here, and this person maybe is, this person is below me because I'm this sort of, this level of maturity? Or maybe have you ever looked at Jesus and you're like, okay, Jesus, how are you going to fit into my plan, right? Are you a prophet? Or are you the kind of prophet that I want that's going to help advance my particular view of life? Who are you? And have you misjudged yourself at times? Have you found yourself saying, I think I got this. I mean, they're always worse, right? I'm a taller worm than the other person next to me, right? You know, think that Jesus' standard, right, of God is love of God, perfect love of God in another. And sometimes we're down here and we're looking at other people and are like, I'm a kind of, you know, we're still way far away from God's standard, and yet we judge others and we say, I'm taller than that guy, right? I'm a tall little worm, and therefore I'm doing okay, right? We relativize things. I think that all of us, like the Pharisee, live in self-deception. We miss the ways that we judge other people, including Jesus, and we miss that we're much worse than we think we are, and we miss that we are people that often don't see how bent our own hearts are. Well, let's move on to the heart of the woman. What do we know about this woman? I want to point out three things, I think. The first thing that we see about the woman is that she is a risker. She is a risker. Remember the invisible line between these men at table and this sinful woman? What do we know about her? We know she's a woman of the city, so she's from the red light district. She makes her money breaking people's vows. And she crosses all of these lines. The first line that she crosses is the class line, right? She is, in Columbia, we've got strata. Did you guys know this? Strata 1 through 6. So you get a number that tells you what socioeconomic level you are. Now, you get a discount on your services, right? On your cable bill or whatever, based on what strata you get. But you're kind of pinned down with that number. She's crossing this class line. These are the elites. These are strata 6. And she's like a strata like -5. So she does not belong with these people. This is not her band. And she's also crossing the line, the gender line. She would have been, you know, she was. These were all men. These were the holy men. And she was a woman, so she was not supposed to be with them. But she goes right in, even though this was not a place for her. She also crosses the line of contamination. These are the good guys. These are holy guys, right? They know the Ten Commandments. They've obeyed them since their youth. And she, of course, has made her living undoing the Ten Commandments, not helping people love God and their neighbor, but in fact, destroying their relationship with God and their neighbor. And finally, she crosses the line of security. These guys were probably pretty mad at her for breaking up their special dinner. And you know, maybe in their minds they were thinking, "Ah, oh, I can't. What is she doing here? Somebody get her out of it. Where's the, you know, who can we call in to usher her out quietly?" But maybe some of those guys were, their fingers were twitching, right? And they were looking for some rocks because technically they were people that could sit in judgment on others. And she was clearly guilty of a crime that could be taken to capital levels. Maybe they were thinking, oh, not just I want you out of here, but let's kill her. So she's crossing all of these different lines to be with Jesus. She has a risking heart. She's willing to do anything to be with Jesus. Well, why does she have this risking heart? Well, we're going to get to that. But first, let's look a little further. She doesn't only have a risking heart, but she has a repenting heart. What does she do when she gets to Jesus? She wipes his feet with her tears, right? She wets them, with the hair of her head, she kisses, and she anoints them with this ointment. Now, this woman is, her job is that she seduces men, right? And back in the ancient Near Eastern world, you probably wouldn't be on a street corner, right, with a short skirt smacking your gum. That would get you in trouble pretty quickly. And so what was it that made her stand apart in her profession? Well, it was probably that she smelled different. Remember, we're in a world where you've got horses and you've got mules and you've got stuff in the streets and you're walking around in sandals. Like, it's not the most sanitary place in the world. And it's probably a pretty interesting odor about people that have walked for a while in those streets. And so for this woman, one of the things that makes her attractive, that makes her, that gives her power, is that she has this little vial around her neck. It would have had a bit of scent at the bottom. It would have had a long neck, right? And out of that neck came this scent that was not cows and horses and sweaty people walking around. It was the scent from another world, right? That was the power that she had. That was the tool, one of the central tools of her trade. And so when she comes to Jesus and she gives him this intimate welcome, and then she pours out her vial of scent on his feet, what would she have to do to make that happen? She would have had to have broken the neck of the vial to pour it on his feet, right? So what she's doing is she's not just pouring some scent on Jesus' feet. She's pouring her life out on Jesus' feet, right? This is how she makes her living, and she's pouring it on Jesus. And you wonder, wow, this is not something insignificant. This is all of her life. And what's her plan B? I don't think she has a plan B. That her plan A and her plan B and her plan C is, I know that I am a broken person. I know that I have an enormous unpayable debt with God. I know that Jesus is the one that forgives and can forgive, and I'm going to go to him, and I'm going to war with my sin. I'm going to war with my past life. I'm going to pour out my past life at Jesus' feet because he's my life now, right? He is all of my plans. And so she is a woman who is a radical repenter. She is one that goes to war with her sin. She is a person that destroys all the outs, and she places her life and her future at Jesus' feet. Well, how can she do that? Well, that brings us to another point about the woman. Not only is she risk, not only is she a woman who is a repenter, but she's also someone who rests. She's a rester. And if we look at the woman, she ends at Jesus' feet, and Jesus is reclined, right? So she kind of sneaks up on him, and she, you know, ministers to him. But she's kind of as these men look at her with these dagger-like looks, she's kind of tucked in there, right, with Jesus, and she is she's tucked into his feet. So she's resting in this very intimate, close-up way with Jesus, And as they are looking at her, thinking about how they can kill her, perhaps, where are her eyes? Her eyes are on Jesus, right? Her eyes are on the one who loves her and forgives her and receives her even when he shouldn't. So she's tucked in there with Jesus because she can rest, and his love is enough. The identity he gives her is enough. She worships him, and in worshiping him, she finds her refuge. So she's a repenting heart, or she has a risking heart. She has a repenting heart. She's a resting and worshiping heart. And it's a beautiful thing, right, to see her approach Jesus in this way and be received with such intimacy, with such joy, and with such comfort. So that's the heart of the woman. So one last heart, the most important heart perhaps, is the heart of the Savior. What do we see about the heart of the Savior? I think the first thing we see is that the Savior loves to reveal hearts, right? He tells this little parable. He doesn't just sort of zing Simon the Pharisee. He gives him a little story and says, hey, who are you in this story, right? Which is kind and yet pretty confrontational, right? And he wants Simon to understand that he has this unpayable debt. There's only one class of people, the people who cannot pay their debt of love to God. And so Jesus comes, he loves to show us who we are. And then if he finds that we have a heart that is hard, what does he like to do? He sort of gives us that little punch in the nose, right? He shows us that we aren't who we think we are. No matter who we think we are, that we really ultimately fall into this class of people with an unpayable debt, people that are blind to our own blindness, that we, in spite of the fact that thinking we have it together, we can actually be way behind a sinful woman who's found refuge at Jesus' feet. And so with the Pharisee, Jesus kind of takes him and shows him himself and gives a little pop. He says, no, don't you understand? You think you're doing well, but your life is really about you, about your spirituality, about you being an elite, about you accomplishing the Judeo-American dream of super spirituality and competency in your spiritual life, right? And he's saying, that's not it. That's not true life, right? You are actually a person who is owned by his idols. You are a person who is owned by his definition of the good life, owned by his pride, and distorted by having to sit above everyone else in constant judgment. And so Jesus takes him and he sort of shakes him and he tries to wake him up and say, you are not found, you are lost. You've got the wrong idea of me. You've got the wrong idea of life. And what you need actually is to do what this woman has done, to see that you're worse than you think and I'm better than you can imagine. And what does he do with it? He likes to retar, he likes to challenge hard hearts. And then what does he do with soft hearts? What does he do with broken hearts? Well, we see this at the very end of the passage, right? He says to the woman, she's the one with the big debt, right? But he says to her, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Important to clarify here, sounds like Jesus saying for she has been forgiven because she loved much. If you just read that line, you're like, wait, so Jesus is forgiving her because she did all this? But remember the parable, right? The person who's been forgiven much loves much. And that's what Jesus says in the next. He says, but he who's forgiven little loves little, right? So Jesus is not saying salvation by works here. Jesus is saying if you've been pardoned by him, the more that you feel that forgiveness, the more that you are going to lavishly, recklessly show your love for him. And what does he say to her? He says, your sins are forgiven. You know, she pursued him because she knew that he was the forgiver of sins, and she's loving much, right? Which means she's actually already been forgiven much. And so what Jesus is saying is here is not, okay, excellent, your sins are forgiven right now. What he's doing is he's affirming what's already happened. He's pronouncing forgiveness on her so she can hear it from his lips, so she can hear it with her ears, that he's saying, you're mine. You have been forgiven. Your debt has been paid by what I will do later on when I give my life on the cross. And so Jesus affirms her love. He affirms her forgiveness. And then the people, what do people do in response to Jesus' forgiveness? They start to murmur, ah, who's this Jesus guy, right? He's claiming to be God by saying that he can forgive sins, right? And even as this ruckus, sort of this little tormenta, this little storm gathers behind him, Jesus is not paying attention to that. He's focused on the woman. He says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And actually, if you look at this, go in peace is kind of in that rabbinic tradition was like someone's died if you say go in peace, you know, bye. This is actually go into peace, right? Now that she's been forgiven, now that Jesus has become her plan A, B, every plan, now that she's experienced and that she's rest and the identity at his feet, she has this new identity, and she can go into peace because all of the most important relationships are right. Because she has the love and the eyes of Jesus. So Jesus loves to get us and to reveal our hearts to us. He's always hard with the hard. And maybe you feel like Jesus is being hard to you right now. You think, ugh, he's not giving me what I want. I don't like these circumstances. I don't like these people. They're my family. I don't, right? Maybe he's put you in a situation where you are really, really struggling and is really revealing things about your heart. Could it be that Jesus wants to show you your blindness? Could it be that he wants to show you that he is kind and gentle in the midst of that? Could it be that he's revealing your need of him? And I run into students all the time, and maybe some of you identify with them and say, oh, if you knew my story, I'm human garbage. If you knew the things that I've done, if you knew the ways that I'm broken, if you knew, you wouldn't want to touch me, right? And Jesus says to people that say, I'm too far gone, I'm too damaged goods, Jesus says, hey, I love to receive the broken. The broken are the only kind of people that I receive. Come to me, find rest at my feet, find forgiveness at my cross, find an identity in which I am your plan A and B and every plan, and that is where you'll find true rest. Okay, one illustration. Discovery Channel, many years ago, there's a story about this kid who's a skier. He's a high school student, so all of his extra time, instead of spending in video games, this is like the 1930s, I think, no video games, he skis, which I guess you can do if you're a Nordic, if you live in Norway or someplace like that. And this skier was the shortest. He's this little tiny kid, right? 4 foot something. He's really short. And he's skiing all the time. And one day he has an accident. I don't know if he ran into a tree or what happened. But back in the day, they would give you this huge, cast, right? One of those monster ones, right? Not the little boot with the inflatable thing. But it would go up to you couldn't move, right? You couldn't go anywhere because you had this gigantic appendage in cement on you. And so this kid finally in his life had to rest for 2 or 3 months. And during that period of his life, what happened? He actually went from being the shortest, the enano, the dwarf of the class, to being the Goliath, right? He was the tallest kid in the class after he rested. What happened there? He had to stop, right? He had to rest. He had to let his body catch up. And it was only when he stopped to rest that he could grow. And I think for many of us, Jesus is stopping us, right? And he says, whoa, spend some time. Turn off your screen, right? Stop running around doing all these different things. Stop. Rest. Worship. Find yourself at my feet. And when you do that, when you lay your deadly doing down, and you sit at his feet, that's when you really start to see who he is. That's when you really start to see your debt with him. That's when you start to see the goodness of who he is as he changes you by his grace, by his forgiveness, by the new heart that he gives you. Could it be that this summer God is giving us an opportunity to be shaken and stirred so that we rest at his feet and so that we find him once again more beautiful and believable than we could ever have imagined as we realize that we are more broken and needy than we could see. Let's pray that he does that to us this summer. Let's pray this. Father, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for this scandalous supper, this sort of upside down view. And we pray that you would help us to see our own hearts, if our hearts are hard and judging, and to know that we are people that need your grace. Father, if we are people that are struggling and weak and damaged, I pray that we would know that you are the one who forgives, that paid for forgiveness on the cross, and so that we can come to you with joy and with confidence. Above all, Father, I pray that you would help us to rest in Jesus this summer, and that you would renew our hearts with wonder, so that we might risk, that we might repent, that we might boldly pursue being at your feet in whatever you've called us to do in the season to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.